We're in the book of Matthew, and if you want to turn in your Bibles, we left off in chapter 9, verse 32 is where we start. It's been 2 weeks, and I want to overlap just a little bit by reading the last few verses, because you may not recall the connection. The overall look at this part of the scripture, as well as especially chapter 10 we'll be getting into, is that Jesus and then his disciples were active in healing and presenting the gospel and calling for repentance. And he instructs his disciples, he calls them, and he gives them the commission. He says their harvest is plentiful, yet the laborers are few. And so we're going to be talking about that harvest, much like what Jeremy was just sharing about fishing school. Jesus started that. A number of his disciples were fishermen, as a good illustration for us. Starting at Matthew 9:28, just to read through there. When Jesus had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." In other words, he's asking for a response from these blind men that are coming. He wants an affirmation in their own heart that they would confess what their need is, that they do believe, that they do want to be healed. Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See to it that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in that country, in all that country. So that stern warning didn't do much good. Now imagine in the end, Jesus forgave them for that because of their enthusiasm, their heart overflowing. But he was at this stage in his ministry. He's trying to keep things under wraps just a little bit so he doesn't get overwhelmed by the crowds. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees don't get too stirred up yet. Didn't work too good, but because he's dealing with humanity. But we get the idea of what's going on. Now, starting in verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." Here's one more example of the physical ailments that were healed from Jesus. Some were demonic, some were not. In other places, it talks about, for instance, there is demon possession, but it also says they had disease or sickness such as epilepsy, and it's not attributed directly to demons. There's all kinds of different causes. And so we can't just jump to conclusions and look for a demon everywhere. On the other hand, he gave his disciples that commission, that authority. And if we're not operating in those areas, we ought to maybe think about that and be ready for whatever comes, because we don't know what's going to be coming into our lives or into the lives of those that God sends us to. So we should be bold, we should be courageous to be ready for what God has for us. These conditions, you just look at this, so many people that he healed and touched. Obviously, this, you can just imagine, it's a beautiful country at that time. But just think of the amount of illness and sickness and sorrow that was going in that country. And so it is still in the world, in much of the third world nations. We don't see it. We're blessed. We've been somewhat sheltered, but even more so, the third world, we're going to get seen. We don't know what's happening in our next day, our next year, and things are not pretty in this world. They're kind of messed up right now, and disease and sickness is part of that. And then the Pharisees in verse 34, their response to this, instead of repenting and sin, instead of seeing what God is doing in these days, they say he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And he would be referring to Beelzebub. That dates back into the Old Testament, where that a god of the Philistines was called Baal-zebub. It comes from the Old Testament, it's been around. And so there in Jesus addresses this later in the chapter, and especially in chapter 12 of Matthew, so we won't deal a lot with it, except that they are in danger of blasphemy by attributing the works of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to the works of the devil. And so it's we have to be cautious about such things, and they were not. Then Jesus, in verse 35, went about all the cities and the villages, and this would be in Galilee, in Israel, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which includes repent. John came, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now here, the kingdom of heaven is in their midst, the Lord himself, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. To prove this, in the Bible later on, it says that the Greeks seek wisdom. They want wisdom and knowledge, and the Jews require a sign. And so Jesus was gracious enough and kind enough because of his love and his care for the sick people, but also to demonstrate who he was and that he could indeed forgive sins. He also healed people. Jesus went forth and did this ministry in the midst of all the people, especially in Galilee at this time. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Why were they weary? Later on, Jesus, in chapter 11, invites those who were weary and heavy laden. He invites them to take his yoke. And that will be addressed, of course, later. But here you see what Jesus observes, people that are lost in dismay and confusion. Sin wears you out. Sin tears you down. And it's no different, I'm sure, as we look around the world, we look back at our own lives, or even saints can experience this. And if we're experiencing this, or we see others, we can just hold out that invitation that, hey, there's a place of rest. There's a refuge from the storm. It's at the cross where there's forgiveness, where there's cleansing, where there's healing. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And then, of course, he says he sees them like sheep having no shepherd. And this would bring into our minds Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," as David said. And perhaps that psalm is running through your mind as you recall that now. And then in verse 10 of John, Jesus revealed himself as the good shepherd, the one who cares for his sheep and watches over him. Just one who is there to guide us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to lead us to the still waters. So he says to his disciples in verse 37, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Okay, Jesus, who was there in the flesh at that time, he was with them. And of course, even later in this chapter, he's preparing them for that time when he's not going to be there. Yet we know he's with us. He's in our hearts. He's in our midst. And this isn't just some wishy-washy feel-good thing. It's the actual truth that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that he is in our presence, that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. And in a sense, of course, Jesus was limited being in the flesh, but now he's outpoured to all of us. So we're equipped just as the disciples were at that time. And he notes that he asks them, he says again, "Therefore pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the field." Who was he speaking to? He was speaking to disciples. And obviously they were the ones that were going to fulfill this prayer. And so if we pray and ask, "Lord, send harvesters into the field," be prepared in case he says, "How about you? You're the one praying." If we pray, we have to be ready for us ourselves to be the answer to that prayer. In some manner of speaking, we have to be willing to be an answer to the prayers with that we pray. And that may be frightful at some times, just like Jeremy was mentioning about fishing school, taking that first step. If it depended upon our cleverness, our ability, our power, we'd fail. But the Holy Spirit is there to make up for our inadequacies. Where we fall short, the Lord is there. Have confidence in Him in your walk, whether you're witnessing or whatever you're doing in your life, He is there with us. Now we're into chapter 10. And when He called these 12 disciples to Him, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of diseases and all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. You notice He called His 12 to have this authority, to have this power. And of course, amongst this 12 was Judas. Interesting. And God knew what He was doing. The Lord knew who He was that would betray Him. Nevertheless, at this time, there was no distinguishing Judas from the other disciples. And here's the list of them. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Him. Let's take a little closer look at these 12 men who God chose. A lot of them are familiar to us, and some are not. They seem to be have chosen and then just drop into obscurity as far as we see. Simon Peter, of course, is also called Cephas, means a stone, Peter being meaning a stone. Simon meaning one who hears, is a fisherman. We oftentimes appreciate him because he's not afraid to display his flaws and shortcomings. And we can say, boy, you know, we can relate. Oops, if Peter screwed up, I can mess up too. And it's okay. God will cover me. God picks me up. He forgives me. Of course, he wrote two letters, 2 Peter, and Mark wrote, it is supposed, by the instruction of Peter, that he was relating Peter's story. This is somewhat speculation, but it seems that that was kind of representing Peter's story, the book of Mark. And then we have his brother, number two, Andrew. He was a follower of John the Baptist, and he's the one that brought Peter to Jesus. John the Baptist said, prepared the way for the Lord. And Andrew said, hey, we've heard about Jesus. And so Peter, his brother, came. And then we have James, son of Zebedee. He also was a fisherman, along with his brother John. And they seemed to be quite prosperous. They had employees and they had connections in Jerusalem. And this becomes relevant later in the life of Jesus as he goes down to Jerusalem. He was the first one martyred in the book of Acts, chapter 12, by Herod Agrippa. So he wasn't on the stage very long, maybe 17 years or so. But that was his calling. He was the forerunner of laying down his life for Jesus. Of course, John, his brother, who was the youngest of the disciples, and together with James, son of Zebedee, Jesus called them the sons of thunder. You remember the incident as they were going along and ministering the gospel, and there were people who did not receive what Jesus said. And so they said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven upon them? They were thinking of Elijah, no doubt. And Jesus said, well, you don't understand what spirit you're of. I know we can all relate to that. We see things going on, and it'd be a good place for fire from heaven to come down and just wipe out that wickedness. But God is gracious and merciful, and I'm glad He didn't do it when I was walking around in sin and wickedness. So thank you, God, for Your mercy and Your patience with us. And of course, John wrote the short letters, 1 John, 2nd, 3rd, Revelation, and of course, the Gospel of John. His mother was a disciple, and that's true of a couple of these disciples. Their mothers were very much involved in, especially at the tomb, at the cross and at the tomb, taking care of Jesus. Women, of course, were the first ones to respond, to see the Lord. And so they were not the apostles, but they were very, very important, very, very significant in the gospel story. Now, the next one, we have Philip. He's the one that said to Nathanael, "Come and see." And later on, when they were confronted with 5,000 people who were running out of food and growing weary, he's the one that asked, "How shall we feed so many?" He wanted a practical solution to the matter. How can this be? And of course, we know the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. Bartholomew, number six there, not much is said about him, except he is also called Nathanael. He's the one that was connected with Philip there. And Jesus gave him rather a compliment. He was astonished when he knew Nathanael's heart, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceive, no hypocrisy." And he was astonished. You know, that was a very rare thing, in other words, that there would be an Israelite who was not full of guile, who wasn't trying to pull something over on someone. Thomas, number seven on this list, also called Didymus, which means the twin. We know him as the doubter. But we owe him a lot of gratitude for the wonderful questions that he asks. So, such as in John 14, Jesus said, I'm going away, I'll come again, you know the way. And Thomas, thank you, Thomas, said, "Well, what is the way? How do we know the way? We don't know where you're going." And of course, that invoked Jesus' answer that we all know, that we all love so much. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." So thank you, Thomas. And of course, he doubted the resurrection. And he said, "I won't believe unless I touch the wounds in his side, see his hands." And of course, the Lord later on accommodated him along with the other disciples. They saw him, they touched him. John in 1 John gives evidence of that. He says that we saw the Lord, we heard him, we touched him, we felt him in his resurrection. There was evidence, there was proof. It wasn't just wishy-washy faith. It was based on reality. And so they were emboldened, they were encouraged, they were filled with faith by the Holy Spirit, because they knew the resurrection was real, because they knew death had no hold upon them. They were not obligated, they were not slaves of sin and death anymore. So Thomas did a lot of good things for us. In Matthew, Levi, the publican, in number eight here, the tax man, if you will, that's pointed out a number of times, he had his wealth and his pleasure in the world. When Jesus called him, he invited Jesus to his house, and he had a whole, maybe hundreds of people. He had a big place, and he had a party. There were tax collectors and sinners, publicans there. And, of course, this displays the religious leaders. But Matthew had an open heart to Jesus, even though he was worldly at the time. But he forsook all those things that he might gain the kingdom of God. And of course, his writing was Matthew. The book of Matthew is aimed particularly at the Jewish culture, particularly pointing out so many. This was done so that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see that so much throughout Matthew, speaking to the Jewish people there. Yes, yes, he is the Messiah. We see him in the scripture. Finally, then we have in number nine, James Alphaeus, the son of Alphaeus. Means little. We don't know much about him. His mother, again, was a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And then we have Thaddeus, Lebbaeus. We know more as Thaddeus, but Lebbaeus. Also known, now some of this is different ideas of what was going on here, but people seem to say that he was actually Judas, the brother of James and of Jesus, a half-brother of Jesus and James. And he wrote the book of Jude. Some people might have a different opinion, but Bible scholars kind of think that's who Thaddeus was. And then 11, Simon the Canaanite, he was a zealot. He is equivalent to a freedom fighter. He's kind of like the Braveheart of his day, you know, and he would be the enemy, the natural enemy of Matthew, for instance. Yet they took these two very different people. Matthew, the one who was aiding and comforting and cooperating with the Romans. This would be anathema to, say, the Essenes and the Zealots, who are looking for political freedom, looking for a kingdom upon this earth. And so you can imagine how Jesus put these two people together. And we don't see the inside story, but it would be interesting to hear the story of how Simon the Zealot and Matthew and the others got together, laid down their differences, and sought the kingdom of God that is not of this earth. And finally, of course, Judas Iscariot. He was the treasurer. He held the money purse. He was a thief, and he was a betrayer. He was later filled with the very devil himself. We know about him. He was the only one not from Galilee. He was from a town, Cariat, south of Jerusalem, from that area. So these apostles, they were all flawed men. We see ambition, we see contention, we see fear. We say, you know, who can be the greatest in the kingdom? We see all this natural. There's nothing super or especially talented about them. They were men transformed by their walk with Jesus. And he tolerated much of their lack of faithfulness and their failures and faults because he saw beyond the immediate problems, the immediate needs of the people. And that's how he looks at us. He knows we're but dust and that we have foibles and hardships and lack of faith at times. Yet he's there because he sees the end from the beginning. He has, if you can say, faith in us. Not so much in our flesh, of course, but the fact that what he has done with us, that we've been born again, that we're a new creation in Christ. He knows the hope in the future that he has implanted in us. He's invested in us through his blood and through his resurrection. So it's good to know that God is not worried about us if we just keep our hope and our trust in him. You'll notice in these disciples, a lot of them had numerous names, almost like nicknames, like Peter became Rocky and Sons of Thunder and things like this. And later on, Saul became Paul. And you'll notice the pairing that in this list, there's Simon and Andrew, James and John. And later on, we know that Jesus says that he sent them out two by two. You can imagine down at the bottom of this list, we might speculate that Judas had to be paired with someone. Since Matthew and James were together, it says Lebeus and it says Simon and Judas. Perhaps he had the task of being paired with Judas Iscariot, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Who knows? But he sent them in pairs. They all suffered for the gospel, that is, the 11. Most of them were unknown, or a number of them were unknown, but not to God. And we might think, well, he wasn't important. His name is mentioned here, and that's the end of him. Yet, at one point, Jesus said, when they were asking about what the reward was, what was going to happen in heaven, he said, the 12 of you will sit on 12 thrones. Of course, he was not including Judas at that time. He was perhaps looking forward to Matthias in the book of Acts, or maybe Paul. That's speculation. That's not our problem. God knows who that 12th throne was for. He also mentions in the city of God, in the book of Revelation, that the 12 foundations are named for the 12 apostles whom he has set aside. And among the 24 elders, probably the 12 of them or the apostles, the New Testament. And the other 12 were probably from the Old Testament. So we're not told this directly, but it seems to make sense. So he sent out these 12. These 12 in verse 5 sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go to the way of the Gentiles, do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now this was a specific assignment, specific instructions for preaching the gospel to Israel. They were not to speak to the Gentiles yet at this point. And so these instructions were designed for Jewish culture, for what they should expect and could expect as far as hospitality, being welcomed, presenting the gospel. And his instructions are modified later on when he's going to leave. And right now, you remember in the book of Acts, it says, "You'll be witnesses unto me, and you'll go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." This was the Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria part. And then later on, the uttermost parts of the world. And we're still in that phase to preach the kingdom till all the nations, and then the end shall come. So the uttermost parts of the world started after his resurrection, after he ascended to heaven, after the disciples were scattered from Jerusalem. For instance, through Paul, we read much in the book of Acts about that gospel being spread to all the world. The king is here at this time. And so he said to them in verse 7, "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." They were worthy of being taken care of, getting food and shelter. But Peter and Paul later warn against filthy lucre, of those who are exploiting the gospel for the sake of getting rich. Paul was happy that the gospel was preached, but he also warned that many do it for the wrong motives, and that to beware of those that are doing it simply for gain, to make money, to get their crystal cathedrals or their giant kingdoms upon this earth. That's not the gospel. The king is here. "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for a worker is worthy of his food." So they could expect to be taken care of. "He'll give us our needs, but not necessarily our ambitions or our wants or desires. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who is in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out." They're to inquire who is worthy, who will receive them. I guess you could ask around, say, "Well, you know, who goes to synagogue? Who's a nice religious person that would let us stay with him?" Also, they could pray, "Lord, show us someone. Open a door. Have us run into someone that will welcome us, that will give us a place to sleep while we're sharing the gospel." And even though this is specific to what they're doing, it has application in our own life at various times. And so just be aware that what he has done for his disciples, he could do for us depending on the circumstance. God is not limited. "When you go in the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." Now, I lived in, South America, third world country, in Ecuador for a while in the Peace Corps. And I've been a few other places. And much of this culture is still there in much of the world, where hospitality is afforded, where you can expect these kind of conditions. Even though we're quite different here in this country, in many parts of the world, we're not so different from the time of Jesus. Worthy means someone that will receive you, someone that's receiving. "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." Doesn't say it here, but that's a sign against them. If they reject your word, show them that God is displeased by shaking off your sandals. Shake off the dust. "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Degrees of punishment is shown here, that even Sodom and Gomorrah had less light. And so more light, more responsibility. Persecutions are coming. In verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. It's interesting here, he uses three metaphors right together. We are sheep, we're to be wise as serpents, we're to be harmless as doves. It's quite a mixture there. Interesting. We know we're sheep, the sheep of his pasture. But we're to take advantage of the wisdom that God gives us in dealing with people. We're not to be foolish or foolhardy about things. To show the kindness and the gentleness and a dove, if you just come down and sit on the bench where you're in the park, you're not scared of him. He's not like a vulture or an eagle or something. But beware of men, verse 17, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. So he's saying, beware, don't look for trouble, but don't let the fear of man keep you from doing what God has assigned you to do. If it comes, it comes. God will be there with you. The early persecutions in the church were from the Jewish leaders. He said, you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Religious and civil persecution can be expected. After all, Satan is the ruler of this present world order. If they treated Jesus that way, then we're going to be treated that way too. If we're walking and following Jesus. He said, follow me. And we know where the life of Jesus led. Led to rejection and persecution and suffering. As well as, of course, the victories and the blessings. And so that's the path that he has invited us to follow. God's purpose is that we would testify to the hard-hearted, testify to the open, testify to the weak, testify to the high and mighty, testify. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaks in you. It doesn't mean we don't have any preparation at all. The disciples were, of course, very prepared by following Jesus and listening and reading the Scripture. But when the time came and all of a sudden you're in a situation that you did not anticipate, God will be there with you to give you the words to direct you. Of course, we think of the martyr Stephen in the book of Acts, how he was hauled all of a sudden before the council. And he laid down his life, but the Lord gave him such a beautiful historical just condensation of the history of Israel. And then he gave him the punchline about crucifying the Savior and rejecting him and how he rose again. And so we may not be eloquent, but God will be there with us. We prepare now by praying, by reading his word, by obeying the Lord. And then we'll be ready if we're following him now. If we're not following him now, I don't think we'll be ready when trouble comes. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now we know we're not saved by works, but I think this is one of those passages that's kind of a near and far prophetic fulfillment. He's been speaking to them what they're going to encounter, but he's also speaking to the Jewish nation for a time in the future. I believe he's speaking to tribulation saints, to the Jews and others who will be alive during that time. Because he goes on to say, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He's coming again at his end. This is when he returns to earth, I believe. And so he's projecting these instructions, these encouragements to those who will be living in the end times, the times we are in, and perhaps the near future of the tribulation period. And he said this, when he said the Son of Man, they would have thought of the prophetic scriptures of Daniel, where the Messiah is described as the Son of Man. That's a pretty mundane title if you think about it. I could say I'm the Son of Man, And I'm not lying, I am a son of a man. We all are. No, this title, even though it sounds rather mundane, is a very awesome title of the Messiah that Daniel describes, how we saw the Son of Man coming in the glory. You could read that in chapter 7. He goes on to say, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? In other words, you're going to get the same treatment, the same medicine. If you're living and following me, don't be surprised when you're persecuted. Therefore, do not fear. In this next passage, he's going to say that three times. Do not fear. Do not fear, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. God is going to give everybody their just due. There's an accountability. God sees our sufferings. He sees the wickedness of men who think they're doing it in darkness. They think they're getting away with it. God will account for everything in the end. The enemy is not winning. Hallelujah. We're standing in that victory. David lamented over this. Lord, it looks like the bad guys are getting their way. Everything's going downhill, and we can look at the world and see that. But God has said, no, don't look at what you see with your eye. Know in your heart that I'm in charge. God is in command. Everything will pan out. Whether you live or whether you die, you belong to me. I'm yours and you are mine. That's his promise. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. That's the dispensation that we live in. Shout it from the housetops. We've heard from God in our prayer time, in our reading the Word. Now it's to proclaim it to those that God brings us into contact with in this world. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Or rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Our body is temporary. We're to have an awesome reverence towards God. There was a man in England named John Knox back in the old days, and this was his epitaph. He feared God so much that he never feared man. What an awesome testimony. If we're filled with the awesome reverence and awareness of God Almighty, whatever man may threaten us with is not going to have any effect. Fear him who can throw both body and soul into the pit. Of course, we're in his arms. We belong to him. We're on the other side of the cross. So hallelujah for that. And then he compares sparrows and copper coins and hairs of our head are numbered. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. So even the little birds, you know, it's not unusual to see a fallen bird along the road, but even God is aware of that. How much more is he aware of us? How much more is our life in his hands? Even the hairs of our head are numbered. Some of that numbering is easier for some of us than others. But don't fear. Again, don't fear. You are more valued than many sparrows. So three times he has reminded us not to fear, because our lives are hidden in him. We're okay. He is not fickle. He is not forgetful about our lives. He's watching over us. Paul later on assures us, don't you understand that you are dead and that your life is hid with Christ in God? That's in Colossians 3:3. So whether we're alive or whether we're dead, we're his. That's a wonderful peace that we can have in Christ. So confess the Lord. In verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him also before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's a conclusion. That's a conclusion he makes there. He's told us all this, and then he says in verse 32, therefore, denial. If we belong to him, we're not going to deny him. He's in our hearts. Paul kind of explains this. You can look at this. I'm going to read the passage from 2 Timothy. It's in chapter 2, 11 to 13. Either look it up or listen as I read along. Paul is saying to Timothy, this is a faithful saying. His quote he's going to do here obviously preexisted this letter. It was something going around in the church as a statement of faith, as a statement of confidence in the Lord. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we also shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Someone that's born again will not deny the Lord. But a mark of the saint is endurance through thick and thin. Then he goes on to say, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. In other words, he's not saying that we'll never stumble. Peter stumbled. We stumbled. But God is faithful. We have lack of faith. We fail at times. But it says that the Lord himself is always faithful. He understands our shortcomings. So we can have that confidence and peace and get up again. A righteous man may stumble and fall 6 times, but he gets up the 7th time. He gets up. That's what God has for us. It's his promise. Winding up this part, because we're going to have communion and a few other things. So I'm going to pause there, except to say that there is a great reward. God, he rewards us, he blesses us way beyond proportion of anything we would do. Whether we give a cup of cold water to a prophet of God, if we give someone shelter, if we say kindness, their reward is way out of proportion to what we should expect. Because God loves to give. He is so gracious and kind. And so let's seize the day. Carpe diem. Let's take this time. In history, a lot of people, most people, miss the moment of history they're in. They only see it in retrospect, in hindsight. There are a few who seize the day, who know the day and the hour that we are living in. And they say, this is God's time. As Mordecai said to Esther, you know, if you're quiet, you know, God will raise up salvation for Israel, for his people. But who knows? You have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Be alert, be aware. Don't say, oh, this is not significant. We look back in history and we'll say, wow, I wish I would have seized that day. This is that day to seize what God is doing. So please, let's be sensitive about that and be ready to fulfill God's purpose in our life. Prepare our hearts, read, pray, and obey his word. Now, I'm going to have a little change of pace here. We're going to have communion, but I wanted to mention something special about today that maybe some of you know. If we were in Israel, we'd be on the eve of Yom HaShoah, the day of the Holocaust remembrance. You know, and during World War II, there are even deniers this day. But I want to mention a little bit about it, a little bit of personal connection too. Back in I wrote an article, and I'm going to read an excerpt from this article. Back in 1987, after I'd taken a trip to Eastern Europe, and particularly Poland. And this was a time, if you know, for me, you know, it wasn't that long ago, but I remember when my dad used to tell me about World War II. It was only 20 years after World War II, and it seemed like a far distant, non-existent world. Like, gee, you know, what was that like? But it's not that far back in history. These things are still played out. And so we went through Europe, and so the Brandenburg Gate was there, and Checkpoint Charlie, and the Iron Curtain, the Berlin Wall. But you could travel, and we went in a van, and we were headed towards Poland. And as you went through Poland and other places in Berlin, there were bombed-out cathedrals, that they left as a memorial to World War II, the tragedy of that. As you drove along a highway built by the Nazis into Poland, there were overpasses, quite a few overpasses, but they didn't lead to anywhere. There were no roads to them. They were built by the Nazis. And you see in these overpasses and the buildings, bullet marks all over the place. These were left over from World War II. It wasn't that distant. And all these things that were built and done by the Third Reich, it was a testimony to their vainglory, to their aspirations to be gods, and they were only men. So I'm going to read a little bit of this. Before leaving Poland, we visited the town of Oswiecin, better known to us as Auschwitz. So it was so named by the Nazis. You've heard of the horrors of that place, of the millions persecuted and murdered by men who made themselves out to be gods. As one walks in the blood-filled soil and touches the very death cells that held so much anguish. I went there, you know, to see that. And my family, on my father's side, is from Poland. That was another connection that I had. You see so much anguish that the cells, the death cells held. It does not seem so very far removed. Indeed, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah said that. Remember that the Nazis cloaked themselves in the mantle of righteousness as saviors, and you even used the term Christian in their pronouncements. They were the very antithesis of Jesus Christ, of those who are indeed Christians, who follow the Lamb. Paul said, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Perhaps more than a memorial to past atrocities, Auschwitz is a grim warning to our generation. As Hitler came to power, many nominal Christians were deceived and hailed him as a deliverer. Yet there were some who knew their God, their Lord Jesus, and recognized the Antichrist spirit of the Nazis. These were a testimony against the lie and stood for Jesus, often giving their lives rather than enjoying a sham deliverance by bowing to Satan. Some of this generation will face such a choice. Daniel says, and they that understand amongst the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword. How shall we escape the deception? This is Paul's answer. For we are the circumcision, the true believers, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's our hope, and that's the security. It's interesting the way that the Lord works through circumstances. My father's side lived in Poland. He came over in, I have a document, he was married in 1915 in America, but he had immigrated. World War I started in 1914. The Communist Revolution was going on in 1917, and they lost their property. I'm not sure exactly why. My grandpa was quite a guy. I didn't know him well. He spoke Polish and kept to himself. But he was not only from halfway around the world, but he was like from a century ago, like transplanted. We had a field, kind of living on a farm, and there was about 5 acres that were hay. And I woke one morning as a spoiled little American boy. And there was my grandpa out there with a scythe, not just a hand scythe, but I don't know if you know the big scythe. They have a big handle and a blade about this long. And he was out there with every intention of mowing down every blade of hay in that field. You know, this we had tractors when I was young. I'm not that old. But he was out there. That was just what he did in the old country. He'd go out there with his scythe and cut down the field. strange to me as an American, with no connection with that. But by God's providence, they were kicked out of their land. They lost their land. Don't know exactly the circumstances. The Russian pogroms were going on against Jewish people at that time. And so he fled to America and got married over there, and that's why we're here. And of course, if that persecution from the communists, from the Russian, whatever was going on, during that time, Poland, the Russian front of the army was in Poland. So I'm not sure of the circumstances. But they had to flee. And so that saved his life. It saved my family's life, because later on they probably would have at least perished in World War II. And so going through Auschwitz was such a tremendous experience. I wouldn't want to do it, in a sense. It was horrible to do, but unforgettable. Seeing the cells, seeing the wall where they would execute people, standing in the opening where the gas chambers were, seeing the empty canisters of cyanide gas, seeing the ovens looking into where they cremated the bodies, seeing their goods, their suitcases, their clothes, their hair piled up, seeing what they did to men, women, and children. Just the wickedness of man. It is possible. We don't know what's on hand. But God had many saints that went through that, that died among the Jewish people. There were believers in Jesus at that time. And many did get saved, even in that midst. You wouldn't think of somebody getting saved there. But they did. There's many books of testimonies of Jewish people who came to the Lord during that time. So it's an awesome lesson for us to remember the Holocaust.
Let's stand. Worship the Lord.
How great is our God. Sing with me. How great is our God. All the sea, how great is our God.
Sing that again.
How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. All the sea, how great
Amen. bless the Lord. May this be a blessed week in your life. If you have a prayer request, maybe there's someone next to you that you can share your burden with and pray for one another. If you want to come up here and have me pray with you, that would be good too. God bless you all, and thank you, and until we see each other again.